Well, brethren, yesterday we were able to lay four foundations to our study, four guiding stars by which to navigate our journey into marital intimacy. We looked at the doctrine of God, the doctrine of creation, the doctrine of the fall, the doctrine of redemption. This is all in keeping with the Bible's big storyline, often categorized as creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. And marriage, we learn, is a creation ordinance. It's not a specific Christian institution. It is a creation ordinance given to man, image of God, male and female. And we see that it is salvaged, retained after the fall, but is now subject to dynamics of the curse as a liability to death. But with the power of the gospel, two Christians can imbue marriage with resurrection vitality so that a Christian marriage can have a redemptive eschatological significance. It can be a signpost pointing to life and realities of the age to come, and that is accomplished as we learn to love one another with the gospel, so that a Christian couple can taste of the life of the age to come together and then point others by the testimony of their marriage, their love, to the crucified and resurrected reigning Lord Christ. In this session, we're going to return to the book of Genesis in a moment. We're going to see the God-constituted roles in marriage. We're going to look particularly at the importance of our words, and then we're going to consider how it is that it's our sin that poses the greatest threat to our marital intimacy. I'm going to refer to gospel love in each of the headings of this message, but in our next study together, we'll delve more into the meaning of that phrase, gospel love. So we consider, first of all, that gospel love is seen in a salvaged marriage. Gospel love in a salvaged marriage. So let's briefly identify some foundational realities concerning marriage. God instituted marriage, and God defines the roles and the responsibilities for both husbands and wives. And we need to understand this in a time of moral confusion, the powers and principalities, the doctrines of demons that we referred to briefly yesterday in 1 Timothy 4, where the strategy of the evil one is to attack the goodness of God in the created order. If he can distort the meaning of image of God, he can so twist and confuse our consciences that we become immune to gospel appeals in many ways. The basis of common grace is so necessary for the proclamation of the gospel. I've had experience in dealing with people over the years where I've encouraged people, for example, to consider faith in Christ, because it's such a privilege to become part of the church, and the church is the bride of Christ, and Christ becomes our husband. And they'll look at you and say, I'm not sure I'm attracted to that. There's a background of divorce or no marriage at all, and the value of marriage is not a hook on the conscience to bring a further appeal from the gospel. And that's part of the evil one's strategy. So we need to be aware that we are entering into spiritual conflict, spiritual battle with powers and principalities when we live in a time when people are experimenting with the word family and are describing all kinds of arrangements as family. And we live in such a time of confusion, but God is not confused. He is the God of order, and in creation he has ordered the relationship between male and female image of God, and has done that in the institution of marriage. As we saw last night, After the fall, God salvaged this institution. He restored it. He reconstituted the couple in the original arrangement of marriage. But marriage now has its vulnerabilities. It is liable to the separation dynamic of death. And it is susceptible to the influence of the doctrines of demons. And we can project false expectations and such into our marriages. So we need to be biblically minded. The created roles and responsibilities of husbands and wives are defined by the scriptures and use the words head and helper. And we need to see that Adam was already exercising headship prior to the arrival of the woman on the scene. If you turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, we read there from verse 11 to verse 15. Here Paul is speaking to the conduct of Christian women, and he says a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. There's a lot in that text, but I want us to see in verse 13 that Paul tells us that for us as Christians in marriage and in the church, it is still significant that Adam was created first, that there was a period of time in which Adam exercised headship, rule, government, before the woman arrived on the scene. And it is significant that in the church in our day, gender, age, marriage, these foundational human categories still pertain to how we are to live our lives as Christians. So we have to ask ourselves the question, okay, what was going on before Eve arrived, before Isha arrive. So now we're back again to the early chapters of Genesis, and we return to Genesis chapter 2. If you want to encourage a single man, as a Christian, how to be a single man, Genesis chapter 2 is your go-to text, because here is Adam as a single man. And we see that he is already exercising aspects of his dominion rule. Now, Genesis 1 is a prologue. It gives an overall view of what God is doing in creation. Genesis 2 then backs up and gives more of a detailed analysis of how it is that we live in a world where there are these two seeds, where there's the separation of those who are believers, unbelievers. And so Moses is setting the stage for us. And we've learned already in Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Now here's the overall responsibility entrusted to image of God, male and female. They are to rule over the earth. They are to fill the earth. They are to subdue the earth. And all of those vocabulary words deserve further study. But my point at this juncture this morning is that Adam was governing the creation before the woman arrives on the scene. And when God fashions her from the rib of Adam, he brings her to the man and places her under his stewardship, under his responsibility, under his headship. So how is it that Adam is exercising his rule? How is it that he is exercising his government in Genesis chapter 2? Well, he's doing so as a worker. As a laborer, his masculine function is really outside the family, if you will, not separate from the family, but a focus toward the management of the environment in which he is to live. In Genesis 2:15, God places him in the garden to cultivate and to keep it. There's no command that is given to Adam at this juncture, and I think this is very important. Adam had moral obligation simply by being created as image of God. A succinct phrase, image is ethics. He has a moral obligation to imitate God and to obey God. And so when he's put in the garden, we get the obvious impression that he knows exactly what he's supposed to do. He's supposed to do like his Creator Father has done. And he imitates his Creator Father, who gave order and structure and filled the original chaos of Genesis 1-2. And now Adam would do the same thing. God has made a specific space of order and structure. And now Adam is said, now expand that by your labor and industry and transform the entire cosmos, the entire world, into a dwelling of God with man, into a temple presence for God. So he exercises his rule as a worker so that he might be like God and might live with God in the expectation that upon the completion of these responsibilities, he and his domain would be elevated into God's Sabbath rest. He exercises his rule as a worker and also in the use of his words. And I think this is very, very significant, because you notice in chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, the woman is not present yet. And yet God gives the specific command concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we're to understand that these words were given to Adam, and he then would be responsible to communicate those words to the woman when she, as image of God, verbal, speaking, she also then would receive the word of God communicated by the words spoken to her by Adam. Adam is one to imitate the speaking God by naming the animals. He uses his own words to do so. And his speaking of words is essential to the exercise of his headship. He governs with his words. And gentlemen, this is crucially important for our understanding of our responsibilities in our families. If you want a major takeaway for our conference time, gentlemen, please take this with you when you go back home. The importance of your words. Your words are really the sphere in which your masculinity comes to expression. Now, we already know that the woman, the female, Isha, is image of God. That's her identity. Full equality with man, male and female, image of God in Genesis 1:27. And before God fashions the woman from the body of Adam, he already defines who she is in relation to Adam. In verse 18 of chapter 2, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And as I referenced last night, this is not a derogatory category in any way. This is something that is necessary, needful, for the glory of God in the created order. God himself is the helper of his people in Psalm 46, Psalm 121, Psalm 33. So these two words, head and helper, give us an understanding of the roles and functions in the marriage relationship between two equally image of God, male and female, but whose functions are not equal. They're different. They are designed to complement in a one flesh union so that together they would do all that God has called them to do in what we know as the dominion mandate there in chapter 1, 26 to 28. They would fill creation with image of God. They would transform the creation itself into a temple in order that they would live with God in His Sabbath glory. So they are an enmeshed union. I don't know if have you ever done this with your kids? You put your hands together and turn them like this, and then you ask them, okay, tell me which finger to move. And they point to a finger, and they end up moving another one because their hands are crisscrossed together, and you can't actually hardly tell the hands apart. They separate from one another. Well, that's the idea of the one flesh union. They are so enmeshed with one another that you see the fingers, but you're not quite sure which hand the fingers belong to. And of course, I always tell my grandson, don't touch the finger, because that'll tell you which one to move. Just point to it, right? Well, that's the one flesh. Are my hands equal? Well, in order to answer that question, what has to happen? I got to separate them and pull them apart and look at them contrasted and compared to each other. And I hope as soon as I said the word separate, that ding, that's the dynamic of death, if you will. In order for me to understand this argument of equality, I've got to pull the genders apart from each other and put them into categories that they were not designed to be in by God. They're not designed to be isolated and competitive and comparing with one another in matters particular that have to do with function. And we need to understand this in our day. And this is a challenge for us, because these roles and functions are not interchangeable. When you see a stay-at-home dad, there may be many good and solid reasons for a stay-at-home dad. But a stay-at-home dad is not a mom. These roles are not interchangeable. You see, they're not little components of a machine where you can just interchange the parts and the machine runs. Each of these functions in the marriage has specific moral significance relative to the gender of male and female. My wife will always be a better grandmother than me. Always be a better wife than me. The genders are specific. Their functions are specific. And those things are not interchangeable. And when we attempt to interchange them, we pervert what God has made straight and we twist it. So when Satan attacks in Genesis 3, verses 1 to 6, he wedges himself and his words between the head and the helper. And he comes to the woman and he asks her a question. Indeed, is it true? Indeed, has God said? So you ask yourself the question, how would she know the answer to that question? She wasn't there when the words that God said were spoken to Adam. Has God said? You see, what the evil one is doing is he is targeting his headship. He's targeting his stewardship of the Word of God. Because in order for her to accurately answer the question posed by the evil one, we have to ask the question, has Adam accurately told her what God said? And has she received the words that she's been told that God has said? You see, if Satan can separate the couple from each other and separate them from the Word of God, enticing them to disobedience, he will render the couple liable to the wrath of God. That's his strategy. He doesn't take the fruit of the knowledge of tree of good and evil and stuff the fruit down their mouths. They do that. They eat themselves, but they bring themselves under the wrath of God, and that's Satan's strategy. He wants to entice disobedience so as to bring liability to the wrath of God. Now, there's a lot going on here, but Satan is attacking Adam's headship at the point of his rule, his government, by the competence of his speech. Is he speaking the word of God accurately? And is she listening and submitting herself to these words which carry authority? The authority of the word of God and the authority of his headship. So Satan dialogues with the woman. And then her answer in chapter 3, verse 6, evidences some confusion. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, when you break apart the various parts of that sentence, and you can align the different phrases with other parts of Scripture, and you realize that she's mixing God's words with Satan's words, with her own words, and many think Adam's words as well. Have you ever asked the question, where'd she get that or touch it part? Right? Don't touch it. I submit to you, it makes sense to me that's Adam's language. This is the tree that God has said, we shall not eat of it, and lay you eat of it, you shall surely die, so let's not touch it. Is that a legitimate exercise of headship? I think so. Is it a liability to Pharisaical legalism? Yeah, it could be in a fallen world. It could be, because the tendency then is to make man's rules displace God's word, but I don't think that's what we're seeing here. What is happening is that Adam's headship is being targeted, and you begin to see the roles invert. She eats, she gives to Adam, he eats, and by her actions, she is leading him. He is now imitating her behavior. Where was Adam? While she's dialoguing with the devil. He's off riding an elephant somewhere, right? No. What does it say? He was with her. He was with her. That's amazing, isn't it? Well, no. Because it's the most familiar scene in the planet. There he is, with his hands in his pockets. When you think about it, that's quite a trick at this point. But there he is. And he's passive. He's been passive in this whole scene. The very entrance of the serpent onto the precincts of the garden is something that should have alerted Adam. There's something going on here that's not in order. And then when this creature starts speaking, that he should have stepped in big time. He should have taken that thing. Wait, whoa, talking serpent? We're not going to have any of that. Or at least hold the thing until the Father shows up. He's passive. He's inactive. He should have done something. He should have done something to maintain the purity of this first Edenic temple. And when God arraigns the three criminals here in chapter 3, he asks Adam an interesting question. In verse 10, in chapter 3, he asks Adam, who told you that you were naked? Son, who are you listening to? What words are coming to you? Who told you? You're listening to words that are competing with the word of God. And notice verse 17. When Adam is brought under punishment, we're told, because you listened to the voice of your wife. So there is not only the action of the woman giving the fruit to the man and he complying with her authoritative, exemplary action, but there were also words that passed from her to him, and he has now listened to the voice of his wife. Adam's sin is a crime of cosmic proportions. And the astonishing thing of Genesis chapter 3, when you realize what is going on, is that God has come in order to launch the program of redemption. Now, certainly when God comes walking in the cool of the day, he's not ignorant of what has happened. Why is he here? Well, the guilty couple figure he's here in order to judge us, and we can say that's exactly what he should be doing, and that in fact is a dimension of what he does. But as many in our day, when they see, as it were, the approach of God coming in the proclamation of the gospel, they're running away. They're going in the opposite direction. They're hiding behind trees. They're making themselves fig leaves. They're listening to other words. They're headed away. And we want to encourage people, don't run away from God when he's approaching you in your sin. Because the amazing thing of God as he acts after the fall is that he is coming towards sinners in saving grace. He's coming in order to salvage the created order, to retain the goodness of created order, and also to begin a program of grace. And so he establishes common grace by salvaging creation, and that man throughout the world, throughout history, in various cultures and settings, live according to common grace, human categories. You travel to other parts of the world, you interact with different cultures. You're not talking about, you know, the Seattle Seahawks with someone who lives on the other side of the planet. You're talking about, how do you eat your food? How do you bury your dead? How do you order your families? What kind of work do you do? You're talking about these foundational creation ordinances because you have a shared humanity, even though you have different cultures. So there is common grace, and then there is special grace. There's the launching of the gospel, a program by which death will be overcome through the promised seed in Genesis 3:15, and the other provisions of the removal of the fig leaf, and God institutes a sacrificial system. He takes the couple out of the garden so that now they have an innate longing for the land, to get back to the Holy Land. And we see in chapter 4, verse 3, that there is a recognition of a Sabbath cadence to the presentation of God's sacrifices and worship. So the marriage is preserved, but the couple are nonetheless visited with curse, with the curse of death. In chapter 3 and verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and pain you'll bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, I reject the interpretation that you might run into that says that it was at this point that Adam's headship was initiated. And I hope I've already showed you that Adam's headship was functioning before the woman arrives. So headship is not part of the fall. Headship is part of the good original order of creation. But the exercise of headship becomes a flashpoint for contention, a flashpoint for conflict. And it is something that we need to learn how to balance biblically. If you look at chapter 4 of Genesis and verse 7, you find the exact same vocabulary words, same grammatical structure, parallelism, proximity of context, and these two verses help us to understand how to interpret one another. In chapter 4, verse 7, where the Lord comes to Cain, and Cain is angry, because God has not accepted him or his sacrifice. And God tells him, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. You see, this language of desire and rule over or master, it's language that posits conflict. You see, there's after the fall, there's going to be a propensity to conflict in the marriage relationship, an innate tension as to this matter of headship and helper, exercise of authority within the institution of marriage itself. And so we're vulnerable at this point in the exercise of headship as to how to balance these original good relations that God has established for us. On the one hand, there is a tendency to what I call the perversion of extremes. Perversion is a twisting, a distortion. So in the perversion of extremes, the man takes his headship to the extreme of tyranny. He rules as a dictator. He rules in his home by intimidating, by emotional anger, and even physical brute force. He can be seen as cruel, domineering, and mean. He takes his headship to that extreme. She takes her submission to the extreme of effacing herself, erasing herself. She's not a helper. She's so passive that the home is robbed of feminine industry, feminine insight and counsel, maternal nurture and love. And the relationship becomes distorted. It becomes more like a father with a daughter than a husband and a wife. And then the other perversion is what I call the perversion of inversion, and this is dominant. The roles are inverted. The husband abdicates his responsibility for leadership, and the wife usurps the leadership. He's there, but he's negligent. And she, often by necessity, has to assume the responsibility of leading. And the relationship now becomes distorted and looks more like a mother with her son. And that's a very dominant dynamic that we see not only in the West, but surprisingly, we see it even in Eastern cultures as well. Both of these perversions are a manifestation of the tendency of death in the marriage, a propensity to distort these functions and relations and to separate and to become a place where tension and conflict is able to percolate. And we need to understand what it is that marriage is constituted by God for us as image of God. It has been salvaged, and we now live in an institution that has inherent vulnerabilities. That brings us, secondly, the gospel love in the marriage of two sinners. Now, noble purposes notwithstanding, it's very difficult for two even redeemed sinners to learn how to love each other with gospel love. I know some of you might be, I don't think we were old enough to remember World War II songs. In my home, my dad, we always had the stereo going in my home. and a song that was popular back in 1958, and it was sung by the Mills Brothers. It's a song called "You Always Hurt the One You Love." Anybody know it? All right. I won't sing it for you. It would be terrible. But the words are, "You always hurt the one you love, the one you shouldn't hurt at all. You always take the sweetest rose and crush it till the petals fall. You always break the kindest heart with a hasty word you can't recall. So if I broke your heart last night, it's because I love you most of all." Well, if you're going to try to get intimate with someone, you're going to get hurt. You're going to get hurt. You see, we respond to the prospect of intimacy with a certain angst. It's a certain ambivalence. You're simultaneously attracted to the intimacy, and you're simultaneously repulsed by the prospect. You know, on the one hand, you say, please, somebody, please love me. Somebody, please understand me, accept me, approve me. I'm made for intimacy. I want to have relational intimacy. I long to be known. I long to be understood. I long for companionship. Loneliness is an excruciating pain. Please, we all understood if we saw, move the timeline up a wee bit, if we saw Tom Hanks in the character of Chuck Nolan in the secularized Robinson Crusoe, the movie in 2000 called Castaway, and you see the character on a desert island all alone, isolated. He finds a volleyball. His hand is bloody. He puts the palm of his hand on the ball, and it looks like a face. And he starts talking to the volleyball. And none of us are saying, that's stupid. No, we all understand. We all understand. I heard somebody talking to a dog in one of the parks in Seattle. I think everybody in Seattle has dogs. Thankfully, I'm still of mind that I didn't hear the dog talking back. But we understand this loneliness. You're going to start talking to a volleyball. You want to have companionship. But on the other hand, we're also saying at the same time, would you please leave me alone? You see, as sinners, we're repulsed by the prospect of intimacy because our sin brings us into a narcissistic self-absorption. And modern man does not want intimacy. He wants his privacy. So schizophrenically, he seeks intimacy online, amazingly, divulging some of his inmost secrets, but using a pseudonym or a meme because he wants the intimacy and yet he wants to retain his privacy, because the cost of intimacy is the relinquishment of privacy. Our longing to be known, to be understood, to be loved draws us into marriage, and then we discover my privacy is gone. My privacy, there is no privacy. She's everywhere that I am. She's in my bedroom. She's in my bathroom. She's in my living room. She has turned my car into a huge purse with four wheels on it. She's everywhere. And my unself-conscious habits are now identified, classified, tagged, and put on display like a rare museum piece. And not only is it being displayed to the public, but it's constantly on display before her and before me. And lo and behold, both of us are looking at me all the time. And now not I and my conscience are making a moral assessment of the things that I used to comfortably tuck under my fig leaf, things that I thought were okay, or things of which I was totally unaware. Now, because of intimacy, there are two consciences that are making moral assessment of what I'm doing. And that's the price of intimacy. That's the reality of living in constant proximity to another conscience, another one who is judging and who is assessing even the most minute aspects of your life. And as a sinner, I don't want to come under judgment. When I interpret God approaching me and I in my sin, my inclination is to run away like Adam, head for the nearest bush. And so likewise too, when there's a sense that I'm being morally assessed by another conscience, there is an aversion to the prospect. But that's the cost of intimacy. It's not only the relinquishment of privacy, but it's the risk that you have to take to be willing to be judged by someone else. And to take the risk that those vows that you made on the day of your marriage, that those vows have got greater strength and durability than the present challenge of discovering your own remaining sin and being confronted with tension and even conflict within the relationship of the marriage, that those vows are deeper than that ingrained habit, stronger than that unbreakable sin, more enduring than that character flaw that you've had for as long as you can remember and will to some degree likely take with you to your grave. You want intimacy, you're made for it, and you need it. But as soon as you attempt to have it, your sin erupts. And he threatens that intimacy. And the disciples asked Jesus, if the relationship of the man and his wife is like this, it's better not to marry, in Matthew 19 and verse 10. So what compels us to pursue intimacy when so much within us can rise in opposition, when it costs privacy, when it exposes us to judgment? That's the cost of intimacy. It's your willingness to be morally assessed by one you trust loves you. And that's why we got married, right? You remember when you were getting married and your friends took you aside and go, why are you doing it? Well, we're in love. And of course, we're in love. And now as some of us see the odometer pass through cycles of decades, we confront hindrances to this journey into intimacy. And what will stay the course, mapped out by the four guiding stars? What will withstand the mutinies, the dereliction of duty, and keep the rudder firm against the waves and cross currents and gale force winds and foggy motionless stillness? What's what I'm calling gospel love. And we've seen now gospel love in a salvaged marriage and a marriage of two sinners. Now, in the time that remains, I want to consider sin as the enemy of gospel love. Love is a much valued virtue. It's sung about, poems are written about it, movies are made about it, but it's very rare, really, and it's greatly needed. And love displays itself in a broad spectrum of attitudes and behaviors, generosity, romantic affection, compassionate concern, stalwart in duty. Paul describes a portrait of love in 1 Corinthians 13. We see love in action. Love's patient kindness, humbly enduring in righteousness and truth and hope. And it's all set against the black velvet background and darkness of sin. The context in which love is set, the reality which defines and proves the presence of gospel love, is the reality of sin. Above all, writes Peter, keep fervent in your love one for another, because love covers a multitude of sins. In 1 John chapter 4, we read the definition of love in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifest in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, if God loved us in this manner, in this way, we also ought to love one another. So love is defined by the being of God. God is love. We're back to that first point of reference in the whole matter of our understanding the doctrine of God. And God demonstrates His love in action by sending His Son as the propitiation, the sacrifice that appeases God's wrath, atones by assuming our death penalty in our place. Thus, love promotes life by defeating the death that is occasioned by sin. And we are to love one another with this theological, Christ-centered love that is manifest and given to us in the person and the work of Christ. So this is my phrase, gospel love. It's different from your garden variety loves that are sung about and dramatized in movies. Gospel love conquers sin. It overcomes the threat of death, the separation dynamic of death, because it is rooted in the victory of the cross of Christ and in His resurrection. Gospel love is something that we receive. And we receive that by faith in obedience to the Word of God. And it is effective by the power of the Holy Spirit, who enables us to begin to relate to one another in this present age in a way that we will perfectly relate one to another in the age to come. So in marital intimacy, we taste the manifold flavors of love: romantic love, sexual love, giddy love, dutiful love, love's pains, love's pleasures. But if we would know the love of God in our marriages, we have to base our marriages upon the gospel. God's love is given to believing sinners through the cross of Christ. Only in the resurrected Christ, by the power of the Spirit, do we have the wherewithal to overcome the threat of death and to triumph in gospel testimony and gospel experience through the power of the Spirit of the risen Christ. So I submit to you, the greatest enemy to your intimacy is your sin. And the more intimate you are, the more vulnerable you are to the threat of your sin. So you need to get real about the reality of each other's sin and about your own sin. And you need to take time and reflect upon yourself relative to the things you see in Scripture. One of the stunning things that I've often observed in pastoral ministry is how superficial and unreflective people can be. No self-awareness, no self-assessment. I've met couples who told me, for example, that they never argue. And I wonder if they're really seeking intimacy with one another, or if they're lying to themselves, or if they're lying to me. I remember sitting on the back porch of a pastor friend of mine, in Mississippi. And we were sitting on the porch having refreshments, and there was the long porch, and his wife came out from the patio door and walked across to us, and we received the refreshments and engaged with her and so forth. And then she was walking back across the porch to go back into the house, and I looked at my friend's face. Another song, the look of love. All right, so he's got this expression in his face, and I said to her, "Brother, you really love that woman, don't you?" And in his antebellum Mississippi thick syrup, he said, "I've murdered that woman in my heart so many times." And we just started laughing. Because that's the reality. That's the reality. Jesus says, if you call your neighbor Racha, you are worthy of the fire of hell. In Matthew 5, verse 21. In Ephesians 5, look at what Paul tells us as gentlemen in verse 28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own body. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it as Christ does the church. In other words, if you don't love her, Paul says it's the equivalent of killing her. You're not nurturing her. You're not bringing the dynamic of life, nourishment, cherishing, refreshing to her. And Paul contrasts love with hate here in the sense of life and murder. And that's a difficult thing to get your head around. But that's all part of the honesty that we have to have in understanding that our marriages and the dynamic of love in our marriage is a matter of life and death. It's a very, very serious issue. Too often, I find myself flattering myself with my supposed righteous anger. And James says that we are to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, because the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. And here's my problem. I want intimacy. And as soon as I obtain it, I'm liable to kill it. I'm liable to reject it. Wretched man that I am. So to be intimate means we're going to dig down into each other's hearts. We're going to unzip our souls before the gaze of one another. And we're going to do this spade work because we want to be known. We want to be loved. We want intimacy. But the self-discovery of a Christian with remaining sin. The discovery of the spouse in remaining sin means that as we dig into the depths of our hearts, we're going to discover this remaining sin that is lethal to love. And you hit this underground spring that can burst open and spew this black, acidic, gooey bile onto your spouse and onto yourself and into your relationship. And it can destroy the dynamic of life. And now what are you going to do? Well, you need to be intimate. And yet we fear the exposure of our sin. It's our sin that's the enemy. And it's gospel love that gives to us the wherewithal to overcome the threat of death posed by our sin. And that's the challenge that the gospel is given to us to overcome sin. What are we going to do with our sin? Will we attempt to answer this question in our study in our next hour? Only the gospel, implemented in love, can clean up the mess and dry up the spring of remaining sin within our hearts. Only the crucified and risen Christ can teach us how to love each other with the gospel. And this I pray, therefore, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the praise and glory of God. Gospel love in a salvage marriage, gospel love in a marriage of two sinners, sin, the enemy of gospel love, and in our next session, we'll look more specifically at this dynamic of gospel love. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, how we thank you for the goodness of marriage. How we thank you, each of us, for the spouse that in providence you have brought to us and enabled us in grace to give covenant commitment to. We pray as we continue to study the subject of marriage, as we confront the reality of our remaining sin, that you might give to us a hope, an overcoming confidence in the resurrected Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, and that we might learn to walk in the light of your word, and that we might learn to love one another with the gospel, with the very love that you have given to us in Christ, that our marriages might be monuments to your grace for the glory of Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.